Well, beloved, as Bob has prayed for our spiritual edification, God has determined that in services such as this, we should turn to the reading and preaching of His Word. So would you take your Bibles, please, and let's go to Matthew chapter 27. This morning, we want to look at, again, this passage, Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 11, going through verse 26. I remind the congregation that this is indeed the word of the living God, and if you are able to stand, would you please do so out of reverence and respect for the Lord's word. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Shall we pray together? Now, our God, we ask that you would be with us as we turn our attention to this, the truth of your word. We know, O God, that as we've been looking at passages such as this, we're dealing with the most basic issues and essence of the gospel. So, our God, we pray that you would help us to get it right as we look at this text. We pray that you would speak to us, to our hearts, those things that we need to hear. Surely, Lord, from this portion of your truth, you have issues that you want to bring before us as a people. By your truth, by your Spirit, our God, we pray that you would help us to see the things that you want us to see. We pray, Lord, that you would receive this corporate act of worship as we place ourselves under the preaching of your word. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask for your blessing and help in that name also. And all the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As you well know, our studies of the Gospel of Matthew have brought us to this overall topic we've been looking at for several weeks now, having to do with the sufferings of Jesus. And as we began looking at this particular passage last Sunday together, we have most recently begun to consider Jesus suffering through the Roman trial. As we have noted, his suffering in this trial has consisted of false accusations. It has consisted of what I've called a moral substitution in reference to, of course, Barabbas. It has also consisted in evidences of his innocence. And last Sunday together, we looked at just the first of those evidences. And so as we pick up our study of this passage at this point, we want to continue with that issue. The point here really is that it's even obvious to the Roman governor Pilate that the Jews have no case against Jesus. Pilate recognizes there is no substance to their charges and that what they are doing is being driven simply by their jealousy of him. And so, as we look at the dynamics of that, we can glean certain evidences again further. We've talked about this a lot, that Jesus is innocent through this whole process. As we've talked about the evidences for his innocence here in the Roman trial, we have considered, first of all, that issue of personal jealousy. The second issue we want to take up at this point has to do with personal revelation. Look at verse 19. And while he that is, of course, a Pilate, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now we come to the revelatory testimony of Pilate's wife concerning Jesus. We know a lot about her, frankly, not just from the pages of the Bible, but we know about her from the record of secular history. We know that her name is Claudia Procula, and Matthew tells us that she has had a dream. Now, apparently, Pontius and Claudia did not talk a lot over breakfast on this particular morning, because while he is adjudicating the case with Jesus, she sends him a note of concern. Surely, her concern at this point was great. It was important because she is basically interrupting her husband in the midst of his official duties. We might liken that to something on the order of, for example, the President of the United States sitting in on an important cabinet meeting and the First Lady sending a note to him by an aide interrupting this meeting with her concern. Now, I do that all the time with my wife. But the president, I'm sure, isn't used to that sort of thing, nor would I suggest to you was Pilate. And so Claudia Procula is very concerned about Pontius Pilate's dealings with Jesus. The level of her concern can also be seen in the language that is used. She says to her husband, "Last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." The word that Matthew uses here for the verb to suffer is a word that means to endure. It's only used one time in the New Testament in a positive way. All the other times in which we find this particular word in the New Testament, it has a bad connotation to it. And so exactly what Pilate's wife endured in reference to Jesus in this dream, we cannot know, but apparently it certainly was not pleasant. As a result, she urges Pilate, quote, "Have nothing to do with our righteous man." Isn't that remarkable? The word for righteous here is a word that means that which is upright, that which is just or innocent. Here is Pilate's wife testifying to the innocence of Jesus, and she is communicating Christ's innocence to her husband. Now, how does she know that? Have she and Jesus met sometime prior to this? Have they had some kind of conversation? Was she perhaps in the multitude of the crowds that observed his teaching or his miracles? We're not sure of any of that, of course. The scriptures don't speak of any of those matters. Rather, Matthew says that she has had a dream. Within context, we need to consider this a dream of divine revelation. In other words, God told her about the innocence of Jesus. Now, because we're inferring that from what is said, a couple of questions come up, of course. First is, would God really do this? You bet He would. And we can look back in the Scriptures and the biblical record and see several instances where God was communicating to various people by ways of dreams. And so that's not at all an unusual practice for us to be confronted with in the pages of the Scriptures. But what about this? There's certainly no evidence that the Pilates were Jews or that they were in any way believers in Jehovah. So would God give divine revelation to pagans? Would He give divine revelation by way of a dream to someone who doesn't necessarily even believe that He exists? The answer is, yeah, absolutely, of course. And again, we go back and see that the Bible shows that the Lord has done this several times before. In fact, I would call your attention to the fact that God has provided divine revelation at one point to Balaam's donkey. Did He not? We're not even talking about pagan, Christian, Jew, Gentile. It's a donkey. You need to know that that is an issue in the Scriptures that stays close to me. It helps me focus on exactly where I fit in the kingdom. I recognize as a teaching elder in this church, God can cause His divine revelation to be communicated with a donkey's mouth if that's what He so desires. And that puts me in pretty high company. But I remind you, the Scriptures also testify that my feet are beautiful. I see you've read the Scriptures. That's good news. The point of all this, if God can reveal and communicate divine revelation to and through a donkey, can He not do that through someone like Claudia Procula? And the answer from the Scriptures is a resounding absolutely. God has testified to Pilate's wife, this Jesus is innocent. Beyond just the providence of this, what exactly is God doing? At this point, Herman Ritterboss has written, although Christ's suffering was a result of divine necessity, God nevertheless surrounded it on every side with signs of His innocence and of the injustice of His persecutors. The issue is simply this: Jesus, who is on trial for His life, is innocent. And Pilate's wife knows it. The third evidence of the innocence of Christ that we've seen in the Roman trial then has to do with what I'm calling personal testimony. The first, of course, has to do with personal jealousy of the Jews. The second, this personal revelation to Pilate's wife. And the third, personal testimony. Let's begin at verse 22 in our text. Pilate said to them, the Jews, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let Him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has He done? The innocence of Jesus is strikingly upheld by the pagan secular officials. I would call your attention again to the fact that Jesus has been tried twice before Pilate, once before Herod. In Luke 23, we have that experience of Jesus before King Herod. And if you look at that, you can see that even Herod considered Jesus' trial to be a joke. That's what he thought of this. And even Pilate references Herod's response to this. In Luke 23, verses 14 and 15, Pilate says to the Jews, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. By my count, in Luke's gospel, which seems to be the most extensive on these matters, Pilate tells the Jews four separate times that Jesus has done nothing wrong. All four gospel writers make testimony about Pilate's pronouncements concerning the innocence of Jesus. And with the exception of Mark, they do so repeatedly. Isn't it interesting then that while the Jews leveled charges against Jesus and demanded His death, the secularists, Pilate, Claudia, and Herod, all knew that He was innocent. And yet, for the purpose of redemption, Jesus willingly suffered such gross, and we would say cosmic, injustice. And He did it for you, for your redemption. So as we talk about the ways in which Jesus suffers now through this Roman trial, we have seen the false accusations against Him. We have seen the moral substitution. We have seen three different evidences of innocence. Fourthly, He suffers what I'm going to call comprehensive hatred. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. I'm not sure where this multitude came from or who they are. I'm really not. I've tried to find that in the record of the Scriptures, and I really can't find anything that I find satisfying. We know that this is Passover, and therefore the city of Jerusalem is going to be brimming with people. People are going to be everywhere. We know from what we've studied thus far that after the Sanhedrin tries and condemns Jesus at the house of Caiaphas, they try to make that legal by going to the temple courtyard, have a public trial very quickly, and there they condemn him. And after that, then, they make their way, of course, to Pilate. Somewhere, apparently, along the way in all of this, a crowd has been picked up. Now, notice the flow of the text here. Verse 17, "When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Before anyone can answer that question, Pilate is interrupted by the message from his wife. Verse 19. You see that? While he's preoccupied with her note, verse 20 happens. While he's preoccupied with his wife's concerns, the Jews start stirring up this crowd that has shown up. Now, how they persuaded the crowd, we simply do not know. I have always wondered if there were not people in this multitude in chapter 27 who were also a part of the multitude of chapter 21, the triumphant entry of Jesus, where there was a multitude then. How many in chapter 21 are now gathered here in chapter 27? What is being said to them, perhaps, that is now persuading them to come to the side of these chief priests and elders? Again, we just don't know how that all works out, and the Scriptures just do not give us the detail. But what the priests and the elders said about Jesus was apparently quite compelling. Regaining his focus then, Pilate asks his question again, verse 21. "But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?'" This time, the answer came quickly, and the answer was clear. And they said, "Barabbas." Verse 22, "Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?'" By Pilate using the title Christ now, he seems to recognize the vast difference between Jesus and Barabbas. He asks the question as though he expects the language of his question to strike some responsive chord with the Jews. He is giving them a choice between Jesus or Barabbas, and he is asking this in such a way that he fully expects them to be overwhelmed with the difference and the distinction between these two, and that they would make an obvious response of saying, "Well, if that's the case, then give us Jesus." He acts like the difference between Jesus and Barabbas, which is obvious to him, should also be obvious to the multitude. What Pilate didn't recognize or count on was the hatred the Jews had for Jesus. Verse 22 again, "Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.'" You see, the thought of Jesus' death not only didn't concern the multitude, they even clamored for the worst form of execution at the Romans' disposal. Verse 23. "And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Now, as Pilate at this point confronts the Jews again with the innocence of Jesus, he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" As he confronts them again with Christ's innocence, the response of the Jews is certainly not a just one. As he asks the question of them deliberately, "What evil has he done?" the Jews make no attempt, no matter how feeble, to present evidence of guilt. They only offer a frenzied, bloodthirsty chant. Matthew says they kept shouting. That is a verb that literally means to cry out. It doesn't mean just to speak loudly. It means to shriek. It means to scream. And it's in a particular form in the Greek text that speaks of a repeated action. Over and over and over and over and over and over, as loudly as they possibly could, they chanted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Join me! Crucify Him!" Louder. "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" It's a frenzied mob that is out of control. And you can see that at the first part of verse 24. Why? Have you ever seen death? Have you ever had to deal with death? I know some of you have fought in war. Others of you I know have had experiences firsthand with it. Any of you like me who grew up on a farm dealing with animals, you just can't help deal with death all the time. Many of the rest of you I know have experienced it in general in some way. Surely you would agree there is a certain finality to death, isn't there? You can't really take it back. The priests and the elders of the Jews wanted Jesus to die. But they wanted more than that. Look back at verse 20 again. Matthew says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Jesus and to put Jesus to death." That verb, "to put Jesus to death," is not the normal word for death we would expect in the Greek text. Actually, it is a word that means to ruin. It means to destroy. They wanted more than Jesus' death. They wanted to destroy Him. They wanted to ruin everything associated with Him. When they did consider His death, they did not want Jesus simply to die in His sleep. They wanted Him crucified. That was not the only method of execution that the Romans had, but it was the worst, and that was what the Jews demanded. They did not just want to be rid of Jesus, they wanted Him to suffer. Now, what motivates something like this? Hate. What causes a person to want another person to die? What causes someone to desire that another person be absolutely destroyed? What motivates somebody who wants to see someone else die in agony? What's behind all of that? It is nothing less than a ruthless, comprehensive hatred. And this is exactly what the Jews felt for Jesus. And this is what He suffered at their hands. And He did it for you. The fifth way in which Jesus suffers in the Roman trial is what I'm calling a debate over responsibility. Look again at verse 24. "And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting..." You see, there's only one thing this Jewish crowd and its leaders wanted, and they would settle for nothing less. Truth, righteousness, justice, these were not issues that they sought or that they were concerned about. It did not matter to them that a single charge or a single accusation against Jesus had stood up. It had not stood up before Annas. It hadn't stood up before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin. It had not stood up before Herod, nor now before Pilate. They wanted Christ's blood, not in redemptive sacrifice, but in vengeful execution. Verse 24. A riot was starting. He, that is Pilate, took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. He really wasn't and isn't. But what's startling here is to see the way Roman Pilate uses a Jewish ritual to argue the point of responsibility. The ritual comes right out of the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy chapter 21, basically you can read through this, best to read verses 1 through 9. The essence is verses 6 through 8. Here's the issue. Under the law of Moses, when Israel had come into the land of God's covenant promise and they were settled there, how are they to live, amongst other things? This is one of the issues. When a person was found out in the open field who had been murdered, and nobody knows who has done it, then the elders were to get together and they were to measure the distance between the body and all the cities surrounding it, and the closest city had the responsibility. The elders of that closest city then, if they did not know anything about this, they were to take a heifer, they were to take it to a place of flowing water where the ground had never been plowed, they were to break the heifer's neck, put it on the ground, take the running water, wash their hands and declare before God and all Israel, they are innocent of this man's blood. That was the ritual. That's exactly what Pilate is doing at this point. The heifer's not here, but the washing of the hands, proclaiming his innocence, is. And that is a ritual that could not possibly have been lost on the Jews. They knew exactly what Pilate was doing. They also knew exactly what he was saying next. At the end of verse 24, he says, after he's washed his hands, pronounced himself innocent of this man's blood, he says, see to that yourselves. Look back up in verse 4. Judas comes to these same chief priests and elders and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. Look at the end of verse 24 again. See to that yourselves. Now, taking away the differences between the singular in verse 4 and the plural in verse 24, those are exactly the same words. What the chief priests and the elders said to Judas, Pilate is now saying to them. And the point here is, under the providence of God, the chief priests and the elders who showed no mercy are now being told they will be the ones held most accountable for Christ's death. Did that bother them? Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, what does that mean? What are they saying by that? That's actually a phrase, a saying that was used in both the Old and the New Testaments. It was used to identify responsibility. I think the best place where that is explained is in Joshua chapter 2, particularly in verse 19. You remember where the spies come to Jericho and spied out before the Israelites attack? They are negotiating things with Rahab, and they make a covenant with Rahab, and they say, when we attack, anybody in your house will be considered safe. Anybody outside of your house, we're going to kill. And they say at this point, when that happens, if anybody goes outside and is harmed, his blood is on his own head. He's responsible. But they say, if you stay in the house and you are harmed, your blood will be upon our heads. We will take responsibility for that. You see? Do you see? You see what that means? Okay, thank you. All right. That's exactly now what the Jews are saying to Pilate in Matthew 27:25. His blood be on our heads and on our children. They did not, in other words, hesitate to take responsibility for Christ's death. And they did not hesitate to take responsibility for the consequences of that death, nor for themselves or their children. It is a chilling declaration. But take heart. They had their fingers crossed behind their backs when they said it. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. They said it, but they didn't mean it. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles have been arrested by the Sanhedrin for preaching, guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin calls them, the apostles before them again, verse 28, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Do you see what they're saying? You are preaching and you are upsetting the city and you are accusing us of being responsible for this man's death. You see, they said it back in Matthew 27. But they were lying. Here's the issue. In the end, nobody takes responsibility for Christ's death. Pilate didn't. And no matter what they said, it's clear the Sanhedrin didn't take responsibility for it either. So here's the situation. This is just another way of the numerous ways we have been looking at in which Jesus suffers. He died being innocent. He did not deserve to die, but he did. He suffered in a vast array of ways, but he was innocent. And even though he suffered and he died, nobody took responsibility for it. And so he suffered for you. The last way in which Jesus suffers in the Roman trial is through physical torture. Look at verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified." The substitution for Barabbas we already talked about last week. The crucifixion of Jesus we're going to talk about. It's the scourging that now captures our attention. I suspect most of us have some understanding of Roman scourging. Having no desire for titillating details, let me summarize it this way. The Roman scourge consisted of a small, short wooden handle to which were attached leather thongs. At the other end of those thongs, as I'm sure you well know, were attached sharp pieces of bone and metal. Usually two men would whip a person, one man on each side. You can imagine what happened. The Romans, with their scourging, were not like the Jews who, when they whipped, would stop at least 39, no more than 40. The Romans would scourge somebody as long as they wanted, till they got tired, or till it was no more interesting. Dr. William Hendrickson at this point says, "Scourging was hideous torture." In fact, we know historically that the Romans, when they would take a condemned man, before they would take him out to execute him, however they were going to execute him, they would scourge him. That was common practice. What was not uncommon was for that man to die from the scourging before he could even be formally executed. So remember where Jesus is at this point. He's had little to no sleep because of the Jewish trial. He's been up all night. Before the Sanhedrin left Caiaphas's house, they beat him with their fists physically. Sanhedrin consisted of about 25 men. It was a mob beating. And now Jesus has been scourged by the Romans. Is this not why the Scriptures speak as they do, for example, in places like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5? "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His what? By His scourging, we are healed. The Apostle Peter writes later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds, you were healed. He did it for you. But beloved, this brings us back now to the question of responsibility for Christ's sufferings and His death. We understand under the pure justice of God the culpability of Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and Herod and Pilate. But in the end, as we've seen, no one took responsibility. So I ask you, who is responsible? Who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for the sufferings of Jesus? Who's responsible for His death in innocence? Who's responsible for all of these matters that we have been looking at in the Scriptures, and we aren't nearly done yet with this whole issue of the sufferings of Jesus? Who's responsible for this? I am. And so are you. The Bible teaches us that in our sin, we are the ones who are ultimately responsible for all that has taken place with Jesus. Is that not, again, exactly what Isaiah means when he says He was pierced through for our transgressions? Who's responsible for that? He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter goes on from verse 24 to verse 25 when he says, For you were continually straying like sheep. Who's responsible? The straying sheep. But the good news is that Peter does not leave it there, even in that particular verse. He goes on when he says, For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Who is responsible for the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ in innocence? You are. But through His death, because of His resurrection from the dead, because of divine grace sovereignly granted to His people, because of a true saving faith, I also ask you, and who has been forgiven? And the answer, you have. Amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, this gospel is precious to our souls. For here are the words of eternal life. We thank You, O God, for this. For we know that it is a matter of absolute and total grace extended by You to us because of the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, who suffered and died for us. What, O God, can we possibly offer in response to such mercy? We give You ourselves. What else can we offer You except that which You have bought back with a horrible price? And so, our God, in the days that You give us in this life, we commit ourselves to serve Christ to the glory of the name of God. We commit ourselves to declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to any who will listen, and even some who refuse. And we commit ourselves to obedience before the Lord in acts of daily worship, because Jesus Christ is worthy. So help us, God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Lord, and all the people of God can say, Amen.